Continue my sermon series on 2 Samuel. And let me open the time of teaching with prayer. Father, your grace is worthy of our great enthusiasm, our most hearty singing. And you're worthy of our praise and of our evangelizing others with it. It is good, and your grace is amazing good news. And I pray that as we consider your grace in David's life after his fall into sin, that you would encourage each and every one of us that you're not done with us. And that your grace is still ours to receive, no matter what we've done in the past. And I pray that you would give me the words to express your grace in a way that's appropriate. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been a little while. Thank you for letting me go to Belize on the mission trip for the last couple weeks. I noticed that it's the same. I preached in, let's see, one, two, three, four. Well, I preached in three different churches and attended a fourth one. And noticed that it's the same in every church. The pastor's wife and their beautiful children are always on the front. So we'll pick back up on 2 Samuel after a bit of a hiatus. And just to review what's going on up to this point, King David, has allowed laziness and lust to run him into adultery with Uriah's wife. And then he covered it up by murdering Uriah and marrying Bathsheba. But God knew what David had done, and he sent the prophet Nathan to hold King David accountable. And the first punishment prophesied by Nathan was that the first child of David and Bathsheba would die. And that's where we step back into the story. Let me read my translation starting at verse 15 of 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12, 15 and following. Then Nathan went to his home, and Yahweh struck the newborn whom the wife of Uriah bore to David, and it became incurably ill. So David searched from God on behalf of the boy, and David fasted a fast and went and laid down in sackcloth on the ground. Meanwhile, the elders of his house got up over him to make him get up off the ground, but he wasn't willing, so he did not partake of food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the newborn died. Then David's servants were afraid to communicate to him that the newborn had died, for they said, "Look, while the newborn was alive, we spoke to him, and he gave no heed to our voice. So how are we going to say to him, 'Your newborn has died'? He might do something bad." But David saw that his servants were whispering to themselves, and David discerned that his newborn had died. So David said to his servants, "Has my newborn died?" And they said, "He has died." Then David got up off the ground and washed and put on cologne and changed his clothes. And then he entered the house of Yahweh and worshiped. Presently he went to his house, and when he asked, they set out food for him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing which you've done? In that when your newborn was alive, you fasted and wept, but as soon as your newborn died, you got up and ate food." And David said, "While my newborn was alive, I fasted and wept because I said, 'Who knows, if Yahweh might have mercy and my newborn might live. But now that he's died, why should I fast thus? Am I able to bring him back again?' it is I who will go to him, but as for him, he will not return to me." Presently, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went to her and laid down with her. And then she gave birth to a son and called his name Solomon. And Yahweh loved him. So he sent a commission by the agency of Nathan the prophet and called his name Jedidiah, beloved for the sake of Yahweh. Meanwhile, Joab fought the descendants of Ammon at Rabbah, and he took over their king's compound. Then Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I fought against Rabbah. I've taken over the water compound. So mobilize the rest of the people now and take up a position against the city and take it. Otherwise, I'll take over the city myself and it'll have my name attached to it." So David mobilized all the people and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. Then he took their king's crown from off his head. It weighed about 75 pounds of gold, and in it was one precious stone. Thus it came to be upon the head of David. He also brought out a vast abundance of plunder from the city, and as for the people that were in it, he brought them out and put them with the saw and with the iron churns and with the iron axes, and he made them lean over with the brick molds, and thus he did to all the towns of the descendants of Ammon. Then David returned with all the people to Jerusalem. As I've studied the passage over the past week, I've been struck at the way that it highlights God's mercy toward David after his fall into sin. I want to examine those mercies and find hope for ourselves that God will show mercy to us too, even after we sin against him. Now, throughout the books of Samuel, the first thing that we see in this story is David seeking the Lord as soon as his son becomes sick. Throughout the books of Samuel, we have read of David inquiring of the Lord, such as when he was considering attacking the Amalekites that had sacked the city of Ziklag, or when he thought it was time to return to Judah after his exile among the Philistines, and he consulted with the Lord, "Is it time for me to go back home?" Or when he fought those doubleheader battles against the Philistines in central Israel in 2 Samuel 5, he asked the priest, "Should I go up? Is God going to let me win?" But in all those cases, the Hebrew verb describing David's inquiring was Yisha'al, sha'al, to ask. Here, a different word is introduced for the first time. It's the word yibkesh, or from the root bakash, to seek, to search. David is searching to renew his relationship with the Lord after it was broken by his sin. This is the verb that was used when Saul went out searching for his donkeys. He didn't know where they were. He's looking everywhere for them, wants to get them back. So David is not having his usual kingly consultation with a priest for guidance from God. David is realizing his entire relationship with God is in jeopardy because of his sin. He is literally searching, trying to get back his relationship with God. So David fasts, lies down on the bare floor rather than on his bed each night. He probably was not in his child's bedroom because according to the law of Numbers 19:14, if he was in the room when the child died, he would have been unclean for a week, so he wouldn't have been able to wash immediately and go to the Lord's house. So he's probably in a different room, and you remember his servants had to come into his room to tell him that his child had died. But he's in his house probably somewhere, maybe even in his court. Local elders get up from their seats at the courts of judgment, come over to where David's lying on the floor, and they try to talk him into getting up and taking a meal. But as much as he respected his elders, he wasn't willing to end his fast. He kept it up for 7 days, and then the child died. The seventh day would have been the day his baby boy would go to the tabernacle for the first time and get his circumcision. Instead, the child has died. And so David washes up, puts on new clothes, gets up off the floor, and his servants ask him, "Wait, why did you mourn while the baby was alive, but you're not mourning after the child died? That's weird." It's the opposite of the way David normally did things. Normally, David celebrated life and mourned heartily when people died. So why was he doing this backwards? He answers his servants, says, "It was because I was holding out hope for God to be gracious and to show mercy." We read snatches of what he might have been thinking from Psalm 25. "It is you, O Lord, to whom I will lift up my soul. My God, it is in you I have trusted. Moreover, it is all those who wait on you who will not be shamed. The vainly treacherous ones will be shamed. O Lord, cause me to know your ways. Teach me your paths. Cause me to travel in your truth. And teach me, because you are the God of my salvation. It is for you that I've waited all this day. Remember your mercies, O Lord, and your loving kindnesses, because they are from eternity. As for the sins of my youth and my transgressions, don't remember them. According to your loving kindness, remember yourself for me. On account of your goodness, O Lord, on account of your name, O Lord, even pardon my iniquity, for it is much. My eyes will always be looking to you, O Lord, because it is you who will get my feet out from the capture net. Pay attention to me. Be gracious to me. I'm lonely and depressed. The stresses of my heart have expanded. Get me out of my straits. Look at my low condition and my trouble and lift away all my sins." Of course, we know he also wrote Psalm 51 at this time. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression." So the purpose of David's fasting was not to mourn the death of the child, but rather to beseech God to mercifully spare the life of his child. Asking God for mercy, even after a prophecy of punishment, is a biblical thing to do. When God told Isaiah to tell King Hezekiah, "You're just get your house in order. I'm gonna make you die real soon." Hezekiah started praying and he said, "God, wait, can you let me live a little longer here? I'm trying to be faithful to you. I want you to be my God. I want to honor you." And God answered Hezekiah's prayer, gave him years more of life, even after God had said, "Put your house in order, you're about to die." Think about the Ninevites. Jonah comes in, tells them 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. 40 days later, they're not overthrown. Why? They beseeched God to have mercy upon them. And God had mercy on them. It's totally appropriate to ask God to substitute mercy for deserved severity. It's totally appropriate to ask. We can't control what the outcome will be. God is still free to do as he pleases. And in David's case, God didn't save the child. But even the Apostle James exhorts us, look, sometimes you don't have because you didn't ask for it. Might as well ask for it at least. David knew that God alone has the power to bring a person back from death. And if God wouldn't do it, there's nothing more David could do. Once the child was dead, there wasn't any more for David to ask for from God. The Bible doesn't teach us to pray for folks after they die. That tradition of the Roman Catholics is completely unbiblical. Once the child is dead, David concludes the matter saying, "It's I who will go to him. As for him, he's not coming back to me." Every one of us is going to die. Unless, of course, we're among those who remain at the second coming and are caught up to be with Jesus in the air without dying first. And the theology of the Old Testament saints, Sheol, death or dying, the afterlife was called Sheol. And it was considered the realm of all the dead. They didn't have a category of heaven and hell so much. When they spoke of Sheol, they're speaking kind of the afterlife, all the dead. The knowledge of the Sheol seems to be rather shadowy and sketchy in the minds of the Old Testament saints. You can catch a lot of that sense of Sheol as just being, you know, once you die, you're separated from the living, and we're not really sure exactly what's going on. You catch a lot of that from the book of Ecclesiastes, ostensibly written by David's son. So probably theology David would have been familiar with and taught his son perhaps for Ecclesiastes 2:16. There's no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, and inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. Ecclesiastes 3:19, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast. All is vanity. All go to the same place, Sheol. All come from the dust, all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of a beast descends downward to the earth? Ecclesiastes 9:2, it's the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who's afraid to swear. They all end up dead in Sheol. There's one fate for all men. The living know they will die. The dead don't know anything. No longer have they any reward, for their memory is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their zeal perish, and they no longer have a share in all that's done under the sun. In that sense, the statement that David says, I'm going to go to him, he's not coming back to me, is true in that this child is not... is dead and is not going to return to life on this earth, physical life on this earth. David is going to die one day, and they're both going to be in Sheol. At the same time, David also had some sense that a right relationship with God, that those in a right relationship with God would enjoy God's favor in the afterlife in a way that the wicked would not. And this is the sense of heaven in the Old Testament theology. In Ecclesiastes 12, we read, remember also your Creator before you die. The silver cord is broken. The spirit will return to God then, it says. And so we should fear God and keep his commandments, for God will bring every act to judgment. So there is accountability to God. And those who are, and we are going to face God when we die, according to the theology of Ecclesiastes 12, and it will be well for those who are right with God when that happens. In Genesis, we're told that Abraham and Jacob were gathered to their people. To be gathered to your people indicates a separation from other people, the evil, and a fellowship of some kind with your people, with the righteous, after death. That's back in Genesis. There is a concept of heaven there. Also, in David's Psalm 16, he says, my flesh will settle down confidently because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You'll not destine your godly man to the pit. There's kind of a concept of hell. You will cause me to know the path of life. Fullness of happiness is with your presence. Endless pleasure at your right hand. There's going to be forever pleasure in God's presence. He has an understanding of heaven in this sense. And of course, in Psalm 23:6, it is goodness and loving kindness that will certainly pursue me all the days of my life. And then when I die, I'll settle down in Yahweh's house forever. He knows when he dies, he's going to be with the Lord forever. And so when he says, I'm going to go to my child, he's expressing a faith that he knows he's going to heaven. He tells us that in Psalm 23, David does. And he's saying, I'm going to meet this child in heaven. It's hard to tell whether David is merely, whether David is emphasizing one or the other of these two ideas of death as merely the afterlife or death as being the entrance into heaven, but both are true. Either both statements would be true statements. So David stops weeping, washes up, returns to life as normal. He had previously observed a whole week of mourning after Saul's death, Jonathan's death, Abner's death. But after his child's death, it was a different thing. It was part of God's punishment for David's own capital crimes. And I think David considered that if he mourned the death of this child, he would be protesting against God's providence. He'd be protesting against God himself. And I think David may have decided on that basis not to mourn in this case. And the first thing he does is go to the house of the Lord. It's probably a tent shrine in his palace grounds somewhere. Notice Job did something similar. When he heard that all his children had just died, what did he do? He fell to the ground and worshiped. And doesn't the Apostle James instruct us in James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. When we suffer a loss, would that we would always go to the Lord first. So we see in David a hope and an expectation that God would bring mercy. And he asks for that mercy, even though he doesn't get what he's asking for. He trusts that God does bring mercy and that he would himself experience heaven and that his child would be in heaven. God also showed mercy to David in other ways after this spectacular fall into sin. And the next is in the birth of Solomon. Now, we aren't told the exact timing of things in this story. We can only approach it with little clues here and there. The child is called Yalad, which means Yalad in Hebrew has to do with birth. So it seems to indicate to me a neonate, a newborn. There are other words for child, like Nahar, which would indicate maybe a little older child. But here it seems to, the word chosen seems to indicate maybe a newborn. We're not told whether the child died 7 days after he got sick or 7 days after he was born. That's not actually explicitly said. Then the conception and birth of David and Bathsheba's next the child Solomon is mentioned right away. Although we know there would, according to the law, at least need to be 40 days after the birth of after the birth of this child, the first child, 9 more months of gestation before she could possibly have given birth to the next child. And in fact, we need to add at least 6 more years to that, because 1 Chronicles 3:5 tells us David and Bathsheba had 3 other sons before Solomon. So what's happening here in 2 Samuel 12 is kind of a fast forward to Solomon. I think it's because God's wanting to just hurry forward and tell us how he had had mercy upon David after David's sin. Solomon would be the next king. Solomon was the next type of Christ coming. And so the narrative just jumped to him as the person who would make this whole story significant, who would evidence that God had grace towards David after his sin. The name of Solomon means peaceful, wholeness, resolution, things being made right. And according to ancient Jewish tradition, it was Bathsheba who named him. But whether it was Bathsheba or David, this name is an indication of their faith. They believe they had peace with God. I have peace with God, even though I have sinned grievously with him, against him. I still expect peace. God will still forgive us of our sin. God will still have mercy on us. Peace is still ours. And the text explicitly says God loved Solomon. There's no probation. Solomon doesn't have to re-earn God's favor because he was from a messed up family. And then, as if that weren't enough, God sends Nathan, his prophet, as an official spokesman to give Solomon the special name, Jedidiah, beloved of Yahweh. What amazing grace, what marvelous love, loving kindness our God has despite our sin. In Psalm 103, David wrote, "The Lord is merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." David knew this. Do you believe it? Those who have sinned great sin and yet seek God and his mercy can indeed be restored in relationship with God, can indeed experience his loving kindness. God's mercy was an evidence upon David after his sin. And that's what I think the last part of this chapter is also about. Another evidence of God's mercy upon David. David's conquest of the Ammonite city of Rabbah. Word comes from David's general, Joab. David, of course, has been AWOL throughout this whole battle in Jerusalem, doing stupid stuff. And the battle's been raging on all this time under his general Joab there in Rabbah, capital city of the Ammonites, now known as Ammon, Jordan. There's a picture of the ancient citadel there of Rabbah. In the middle of Ammon. Joab explains to David, "I've taken the royal city, I've taken the citadel, as well as the city of waters." Probably indicates he's broken into the compound where the king lived, and he's also taken control of the water sources for the city. So the Ammonites are no longer being led by their king. The Ammonites no longer have access to water. They're not going to last much longer in the siege. About 800 years later, when Antiochus III laid siege to Rabbah again, he used a similar tactic to what Joab did. He took a resident of the city captive and extracted information from him about the city's water supply that was accessed through underground tunnels. And then he sealed off the city's access to their water supply, and Rabbah fell to Antiochus. Anyway, David's nephew, Joab, says, if you don't get over here quick, I'm going to conquer the city and it'll be named after me. He's an annoying little nephew who knows how to push David's buttons. And David hurries to mobilize the rest of the men and the rest of the men that are qualified for army duty there in Israel. It leads them off across the Jordan River to finish off Rabbah. And it's an easy victory. David's people are supporting him. David gets the glory for being the victorious conqueror, even though Joab did most of the work. And he puts this crown on his head from the king of Ammon. Our text tells us, the Hebrews says, it was a talent of gold in weight. Scholars are all over the place estimating how many pounds that would be. I've read anywhere from 54 pounds to 130 pounds. But, you know, I'd be fine with 50 pounds of gold instead of 130. Iron Age statues of kings in Ammon show us what that crown would have looked like. The statue there up in the top corner is from about the time of David. You see, he's wearing a simple bicorn shape, kind of like Napoleon wore. But it must have been of a solid chunk of gold instead of cloth like Napoleon wore. I mean, it was so heavy, you couldn't have worn it for very long without getting a massive headache. That thing must have just been solid gold. And there's one stone. So translators are kind of a debate whether it was one stone or several. The Hebrew word and the Greek word is singular. The Latin and the Syriac render it in plural. The first century Jewish historian Josephus said it was a big sardonyx stone set in that crown. But it's, you know, the glory of that kingdom is placed upon David. God's mercy is continuing in David's life. He's continuing to get glory and continuing to grow in his authority and power even after his sin. Finally, in the last chapter, verse 31, there's debate about what David did to the Ammonites. There are synonyms in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 3, that don't really clarify things either. The older translations, like the Geneva Bible, King James, Revised Standard, even the NASB, Vulgate, Septuagint, render it that David had the inhabitants of Rabbah sawed in half with saws, shredded with iron harrows, and hacked up with iron axes, and burned in ovens. Gruesome stuff. Newer versions, like the New King James, NIV, ESV, Net Bible, New Living Translation, instead render it that David put new iron saws and harrows and axes and brick-making equipment into the hands of these people and put them to forced labor, chopping wood, plowing fields, making bricks. Among the commentaries I read about this, older ones like Matthew Henry, Jameson Fawcett Brown, Calhoun Dalich, were in favor of the former, the gruesome torture and death. It has been noted that similarly severe justice was meted out before by the judges of Israel earlier, whipping people with thorns and stuff. On the other hand, newer commentaries like the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, Sansino Books of the Bible, and some of the newer translations are in favor of the interpretation of slave labor. I lean in that direction for the following reasons. One, it would make more sense to me to mention that the implements were made of iron if David was upgrading their old Bronze Age tools to iron implements to work with. I don't see what point there would be in mentioning what kind of metal instruments of execution were made of. This is the time in history when people were stopping the use of bronze tools and starting the use of iron tools. It fits in that historical context. Another thing is that the Hebrew preposition written before each of these implements in the saw, in the harrows, in the axes, in the brick kiln, is the preposition in usually translated in or with or through. There's a different preposition in Hebrew to express the concept of under. And that's not what's used. Under is not what's used here. Also, the Ammonites were not one of the Canaanite nations that God had said to destroy utterly. So it seems more consistent with God's commands that they would be made vassals than that they'd be mass exterminated. Another thing is, I looked up, so where do we see these implements, these iron tools again? Do we have any other context for them? The only other time in the Bible that these saws are mentioned is in 1 Kings 7:9, where slaves are using these saws to cut stones to build one of Solomon's palaces. And that makes me wonder, could these be these very Ammonites using these very saws? Maybe, I don't know. Likewise, the Hebrew word for churns or cutting instruments only occurs in one other passage in the Bible. That's 1 Samuel 17:18, where it refers to either a milk churn or a cheese cutter, a menial task which could have been done by slaves. None of them are mentioned as tools of killing people. The axes and the brick kiln don't appear anywhere else in the Bible. But most scholars think that the brick thing is related to a similarly spelled word which shows up in Jeremiah 43 and Nahum 3, which refers to brick making. Again, another manual job, not a tool of killing people. And in 2 Samuel 17:27, we see that all the Ammonite men from Rabbah were not killed because there's a contingent of them under King Nahash's other son, who come and help David during Absalom's coup. So they weren't all killed. We may not be exactly sure what all happened there, but there are kind of some clues to give us some indication of what happened. The phrase, the people, David brought all the people out of the city. That phrase, the people, earlier in the chapter was used to denote the Israelite army. Not every man, woman, and child, just the army. And so it could well be that whatever David does here to these people is not done to every man, woman, and child, but just to the fighting men of the Ammonites. Once the main city falls, the other cities are also dealt with by David. And then at the end, it says, David returned to Jerusalem with all the people. And it's unclear, does all the people include all the people that he brought out of the city of Rabbah? Does it just refer to all the people that he led into battle? Does it refer to all the soldiers? I think it could be all of the above. The entire army of Israel returning with Joab, including the men from Israel that David had mobilized to do the finish off, including these new slave population that bringing them back to Israel. And thus the Ammonite king Hanun, who had risen up against God's anointed and humiliated David's messengers, was humbled. But here's the point. It was God's mercy to give David honor and power that he didn't deserve. He didn't deserve the glory for that victory. Joab won it. It was God's mercy to restore David to the role of king that he'd been called to in the first place. It was God's mercy to restore David to the role of fighting the Lord's battles and giving him success. So often when we fall into sin, or even when we just fall into a sinful attitude, it's hard to get back into the saddle, as it were, and return to doing the things that God originally called us to do, to get back into the kitchen and start cooking again, to climb back onto the office chair and turn the computer on, to open the door of the office and pay attention to customers again, to plunge your hands into the earth and get slick with sweat again, or wipe the baby clean and try again to teach them self-control. It's hard to get back into the saddle after you've crashed. But that's what God made us to do. He's created us for good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do, he says in Ephesians 1. He's made us for doing the things that he's called us to do, and we must get back in the saddle and do what he's called us to do. As an act of faith, trust that God has forgiven us. Trust that God is not going to resent us, but rather wants to work alongside us again and show kindness to us. And trust that when we return to doing what God has called us to do, we will experience his smile and favor and fellowship once again. It takes faith. But it's true, he will. I believe this is what Jesus was talking about when he told the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation that you've abandoned your first love. So remember, therefore, from where you've fallen and repent and do the works you did at first. To those of you who've been sidelined by sin, this is the command from your Lord. Repent and do the works you did at first. Get back in the saddle and do it, and you will experience God's mercies. So just to review what we learn from God's mercies shown to David after his spectacular fall into the sin. First, we should ask God for mercy, even if we don't deserve it, even if we're not sure we're going to get it. Ask anyway. You never know when he might respond with extravagant grace. Remember Numbers 14? God tells Moses, step out of the way, Moses. I'm just going to destroy the whole nation of Israel. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses says, wait a minute. And he dared to ask God for an extravagant mercy. He begged for God to spare that nation of Israel. And God did. Personally, I'm praying for God to have mercy on our nation. As they say, if God doesn't destroy America pretty soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm asking God to send a spiritual awakening instead. Maybe he will. You don't have because you didn't ask for it. Ask. Secondly, allow God to reclaim your brokenness and bring good out of it. God brought Solomon out of the brokenness of David and Bathsheba's relationship. He can bring good things out of the brokenness of the sins you have committed to. There's, of course, never a good reason to sin, but God still somehow sees to it that our sins open up new opportunities for us to glorify him and speak his truth. Somehow, He arranges things that way. Our sins open up new opportunities for us to glorify him and speak his truth. If Jonah had not run away from God, he would never have gotten a witness to those Phoenician soldiers. And his book wouldn't have been half as interesting to us. Somehow his sin, God uses that, redeems it. Every one of us has done things we regret. Every one of us has to live with the consequences of our selfishness and our rebellion against God. But do you believe God's word in Romans 8:28 that God will work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Are you looking for God to bring good new things out of your past messes? Look for it. And thirdly, deal honestly with your sin. Once you've dealt honestly with your sin, then get back in the saddle. Don't sit on the sidelines and mope and think your life with God is over, or your usefulness for God is over. Don't fall into that trap of self-pity. Step back into the last thing you know God called you to do. Do it wholeheartedly as unto him, depending on his strength and receiving his blessings as you do what God made you to do. Every one of us carries baggage that we're ashamed of, but self-pity is not going to fulfill God's plan for your life. I want to close with the end of a book that had a huge impact on my life, a book called Dead End Desire, Biblical Strategies for Overcoming Self-Pity. The author, Phil Moser, says, what if Moses had felt sorry for himself because his parents had left, abandoned him in a basket as a child? What if Moses had never recovered from the shame of taking another man's life? He committed murder. What if he had fallen into self-pity when he had to make the abrupt career change from Egyptian dignitary to humble shepherd? What if he had lamented that life had passed him by when he turned 80 years old? Would he have ever made it back to Egypt and been used by God to bring about one of the greatest deliverances in the history of the world? What if Moses had given up? Self-pity has derailed many who could have been used by God, but who instead succumbed to their feelings and as a result withdrew their names from the list of history changers. They sat it out, feeling sorry for themselves. Don't be one of them. If you find that you've succumbed to that dead-end desire, do instead what Jesus did. Dwell upon the love of God. I expect mercy from God. Seek the will of God. What has God called me to do? I'm going to get back to doing that. And live for the glory of God. It's not too late. There's a lot to do, and you may just be the one to do it. God will show mercy even after we sin.